welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Good morning. It's great having you with us. My name is Joe. My wife was here in the first service, and we lead the team that leads Doxodeo Hatfield. We're part of a much bigger family of churches all around the world, and we're thankful that you are here with us today, trusting that you would experience Jesus and his heart. He's called us, he saved us, but he's also led us into a new calling of being city changers in 2025 here in Gauteng. So excited. Can I ask you, Doxodeo Hatfield, to open up a Bible with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. So in your Old Testament, 1 Samuel 17. We kicked off last week a series. We're working through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, specifically looking at the life of David. So last week was foundational. You have to go and listen to it to understand much of what we're speaking about. But we said that this Israelite king who lived more than 3,000 years ago, he has had a massive impact on every part of our modern culture. He's one of the most famous people, influential people of all time. And the reason we're looking at his life is not to admire him, but because we recognize in the Bible that there is someone behind the man. There is a story behind the story that we want to dig into. And that person behind David's story is the one who speaks into every aspect of our lives and our hearts. And I want us to dig into it together. So today we are looking at probably one of the most famous narratives in history. David versus Goliath. This is the moment where the whole underdog story is born. I mean, everyone, I didn't really grow up in church, but if you did and you didn't even have to, you know the story. We know that, you know, the pictures in our minds, we know the language. It's all so familiar. And could I be as bold as to say this morning and so misunderstood? So let's read together. I can't literally read the whole chapter, so for the sake of space, I do skip one or two things, but let's get into it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 2. Saul, the king we met last week, and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Now, that little area in the middle where the battle might take place, no one's daring to step into it yet, is often called the Valley of Death. Not a person dares to go in, but then this one person emerges. Verse 4, then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall. He wore a bronze helmet, bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins. A bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. Why do you come out to line up in battle formation? He asked them. Am I not a Philistine and you not the servants of Saul, the king? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. Verse 11, when Saul and all the Israelites heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified. So verse 26, now David arrives. David spoke to the men who were standing with him. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Can we just say the Old Testament has the greatest put downs in all of literature, don't you think? Like, if someone cuts you off in traffic this week, you're just like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who dares to, okay. Maybe not. Verse 31. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul. So he had David brought to him. David said to Saul, don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine. But Saul replied, you can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth. He's been a warrior since he was young. And now David recounts some of his shepherding. Verse 37, David said, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul had his own military clothes put on David, but it doesn't fit him. It's too big. David said to Saul, "I'm not used to them." So David took them off. Instead, he took a staff in his hand and he chose 5 smooth stones from the ravine and put them in his pouch, his shepherd's bag. Then with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Verse 43, he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come against me with sticks?" Then he cursed David by his guards. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword, spear, javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me." Verse 48, when the Philistines started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. It ends in the narrative with the losing side seeing the defeat of their champion and cowering, discouraged. And you see the Israelites seeing their champion rise and having this boldness, this courage rise up in them. So, fascinating portion of scripture. Like I said, most people know this back to front, even if you didn't grow up in church. But something I want us to see here today is that last week, one of the things we said is that even though David is still a youth, the moment he's anointed to be king one day, the Holy Spirit, the text says, rushes upon him, fills him. And then we see now this moment of courage in David. And if you actually go throughout the Bible, it's fascinating that this concept of the filling, the rushing of the Holy Spirit upon someone's life, the baptism of the Spirit, you could say, that often goes with courage. These two ideas are very often together. I had a ton of scriptures, but I'll give you just 2 examples. Micah 3:8 says, "As for me, however, I'm filled with power by the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage." Or in the New Testament, the disciples of Jesus, they praying together in the upper room, and it says, the assembly was shaken, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God boldly. There's this courage, this boldness that comes with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this important? Because we today, 2025, we live in an infinitely more secure and safe environment than people in David's time, or even in Jesus' time lived. That was a wild time. And even though we are way more secure than they are, even in South Africa, the reality is most of us, especially younger generations, struggle also infinitely more with anxiety and with fears and struggling to actually stand up to the things that I have to face in life. So the point is, it seems that we still need courage today. I believe God, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, God has called you not to just do church on a Sunday, but to go into Monday, into vocation, into sexuality, into marriage, into finances, as his city changer, as his people. And that takes courage. And the question that this passage, one of its main themes, asks is, where do we get that kind of courage? Now, Tim Keller is one of my favorite kind of theologian pastors. He does a brilliant Bible study on this passage. I want to give you 1 or 2 of his ideas. But there are 3 characters that we meet in this passage, all connected to courage. The first is the king, Saul, with crippled courage. We've got Goliath's counterfeit courage and David's covenant courage. So let's look at the first one. Saul, the king, has crippled courage. It says, David says to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him, by this giant. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Now, David's actually being very diplomatic here, as you should be when you're speaking to a very hot-headed, you know, monarch and king like Saul. He's being very like, "Hey guys, you know, don't be discouraged. You know, we can do something about this." But the elephant in the room that everyone would know at that point is that they were discouraged. There was no courage to be found. And why this is such a massive issue, you know, you see this Philistine slinging all of his, you know, assault, his language at them day after day. And it says there in verse 11, when Saul, the king, and the Israelites heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage. They were terrifying. And this is massive because this battle is hugely consequential for them. If they are to lose, then for them and their family and their family's family, they'll end up in slavery for many years. So it's massively consequential, and yet there is no courage to be found. No courage in the king, no courage in the army. This is a big deal. And the reason for it is because to survive, to stand up in battle, you need the opposite of what's happening. You can't move backwards. You can't slink away. You can't, stand back. You need to stand tall. But we know that that is not only in physical confrontation. This is in any kind of confrontation. When there is a moment where courage is needed, I can't just sink backwards. I can't move. I can't, be pushed. I need to stand tall. So think of an example from the Bible. In the book of Daniel, you have this famous moment where the pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, he tells some of these Israelite young men, Daniel and his friends, that they've erected this pagan, statue, and you are going to bow down and worship the statue. Otherwise, we'll throw you into this fire. And listen to how Daniel answers him. He says, if the God that we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you to know as king that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you set up. True courage is when you are in the moment of knowing that to do the right thing and the noble thing now will cost me, and you still do it. Separate from the consequences, courage means no matter what it costs me, I'm going to do the noble thing, the right thing. That could be physical. But how often in our daily lives are there these little moments of consequence where to slink back, to melt in a sense, to stand back, but to stand strong and say, no matter the consequences, here is where the noble, the good, the true, the beautiful thing must be done. Some of you might think, well, I don't know, courage to me feels more like an old-timey kind of virtue. It's more like war. Think if some of you World War II buffs, you think that's courage. Someone, running up to a machine gun nest and storming this person, saving his friends and his fellow soldiers, that's courage. But not necessarily. We know in history how many soldiers, how many men came back having shown incredible physical courage, and yet they come back and they live lives of cowardice at home. How often does that happen? Someone showing incredible bravery physically, but then is not able to ever give way to his wife in their relationship. Is not ever able to stomach showing weakness, perceiving themselves as weak in their business. Never able to stand against the pull of a place like Gauteng's sexual ethic and stay faithful to their wives. So what happens? This cowardice that sets in is then, of course, I bulldoze my wife in all these conversations. I'll cut corners. I'll cheat to stay ahead in business. Never show weakness. I cheat on my wife. I'm not faithful to her. There are many places where courage is deeply needed. Now, the psychologist Alfred Adler, he asks, if you want to know what is truly foundational in your life, what's the thing that you most treasure, what's most important to you? He says one way to get there is to think about what is almost the greatest nightmare for you inwardly. What's the thing that you fear the most? And have you found that, the person sitting next to you, you and I, we fear very different things. Every person has a different fear. For one person, the physical altercation, that's a massive fear. But for someone sitting next to you, it might be that for them to fall behind in their career is terrifying. For someone else to have to stand up between their circle of friends on an issue, that's terrifying. That kind of rejection possibly is terrifying. So the reality is, there are so many moments that have nothing to do with physical altercations where to stand up, not slink back, not fall away, but stand and courageously say, irrespective of the consequences, here I need to do the right thing, the noble thing. I need courage. I mean, think about
parenting as an example. Here in Gauteng, how many of us parents end up warping, distorting our children's lives because we live in cowardice? Why do I say that? Because we fear, our greatest fear is to not look like we are falling behind, to not look successful, to not be perceived as not keeping up with those around us. So what do people do? They overwork themselves and they neglect their children. They push their kids more and more to do an excessive amount of activities and sports and cultural things so that they can live themselves out through their children. They keep going into debt every year more and more and more just to be perceived as being affluent amongst their friends. We're living against this fear and it's cowardice. And the moment you see suddenly through that lens, every little moment of your week, you realize, man, the opportunities for me to stand up with courage is everywhere. If God has called me, if you're a Christian here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has called you as a city changer. And in every little interaction in your sexuality, in your finances, in relationships, in your vocation, in your marriage, there are so many moments where courage is needed. The question is, where do you get that courage? So secondly, we have Goliath's then counterfeit courage. His counterfeit courage. When most people read this passage and how it's been taught for eons, unfortunately, especially to kids, what is the moral of the story? We read it like this. Goliath represents your greatest fear. He is that nightmare. He is that giant in your life. David represents the way you should tackle your giants. And what is that? You go right out courageously and you meet them. You slay them. And so what's the motto we teach people from this passage? Be like David. Be courageous like David. Brave like David. Faith like David. We could almost call it, it's courage by inspiration. Man, this story pumps me up. I'm going to go slay those giants tomorrow. Leg day, tomorrow morning, it's done. The issue with that is, amongst many things, but I'll give you one of the key ones. As you already know in your heart, and I already know, when I am truly in life faced with one of my greatest nightmares, one of my greatest insecurities and fears, when someone then tells you, suck it up, it doesn't help much, does it? And if it does, it doesn't help for very long. What it often actually does is it adds just shame on top of what you're already battling with, because I wasn't able to be courageous. I didn't stand up. Why? No, this is not a very good way to find courage. Where is it found? Now, Robert Alter, he is a professor of Hebrew at UCLA. I think he makes a brilliant comment on this passage. He says, we are so used to reading, you know, modern fiction, for instance. And in fiction, you've got these elaborate explanations of, you know, people. It's this tall guy, he's thin, wearing these clothes, he's got little lips and this and the hair color. And he says, that is not how Hebrew literature works. Hebrew literature is very sparse. It's just a couple of pen strokes. They don't give elaborate detail on anything. It's very Spartan in the way that it's written. So he says that is why it's so fascinating that when you get to Goliath, he has a ton of detail given to him. A ton of detail. And you're like, it's like his weight and his armor and the, you know, the inscriptions on it. It's like this whole long, you know, passage devoted to this guy. And you're like, well, that's just the narrator giving us a bunch of good detail. Alter says, no, this is weird. In Hebrew literature, this is strange. And here's the reason. Read with me. He says, the thematic purpose of this exceptional attention to physical detail is obvious. Goliath moves into the action as a man of iron and bronze, an almost grotesque embodiment of a hero, a hulking monument to mechanical conception of what constitutes power. He's saying, if you read this narrative and you're like, David, hero, Goliath, you know, villain, he's like, you're missing the point. The narrator is giving us two heroes. He's giving us two champions. In fact, I mean, verse 4 says, a champion named Goliath steps forward. He's giving us two very different, you could say competing, but two different visions of heroism and courage. In Hebrew literature, giving this amount of detail, saying, hey, this is important. What he's saying is here are two competing visions of heroism and courage. So let's explore the first one. Goliath, you know, almost courage, we could say, is exactly what the world says courage is like. And what is that? What does Goliath have? He's got three things. Number one, brute strength. Number two, he's very advanced, you know, in his armaments. And number three, he has got almost ridiculous self-confidence. And the passage kind of contrasts those three things constantly with David. David is the opposite of intimidating. He's small, he's frail. In fact, he's so small, he doesn't even fit the armor given to him. Secondly, he's the opposite of advanced in his armaments. You know, they tease him. They're like, dude, you come, am I a dog that you come at me with this, you know, your stick? What is this? And thirdly, he doesn't exude this ridiculous, he's just very kind of plainly just saying things as he sees it. He's not exuding this like brash confidence throughout this thing. The confidence that Goliath has is the confidence that our world says you should have. And what is that? That is when you look at yourself and you find confidence in who you are. Look at yourself and build yourself up in confidence. Goliath says, look at me, I'm massive, you small. Look at me, I'm advanced on my armaments, you've got like nothing. Look at me, I represent this massive Philistine army. You look at yourself, you visualize, you trust, you believe, and you build yourself up in your confidence. That's Goliath confidence, Goliath courage. The issue is, that kind of courage will fail you in moments where you cannot visualize yourself being a success, being the conqueror, overcoming. What if what you are called to in a moment or in life is going to ask not just something of you, but everything of you? What if doing the right and noble thing asks all of who you are? Where will you find courage then? I'll give you an example. Edith Corse Evans, she was a Christian woman on the ill-fated Titanic many years ago. And as everyone knows, as they face this disaster, this mountain of metal starts sinking into the ocean. People are panicking. It's the end. She, because she's a noble woman, actually has a spot for her saved on one of these life rafts. And as she finally gets there between all the chaos, she realizes there's just this one spot left, hers. And as she speaks with the woman next to her in distress, she realizes this woman has kids waiting for her at home. And so what does she do? She tells her, hey, I don't have children. You go. Take my spot. And she saves her life. She dies in that cold ocean that day. Where do you get the kind of courage to do something like that? Where you can't look at yourself and say, oh man, I just visualize myself being strong and overcoming and slaying the giants. How do you have courage when what is asked of you, the noble thing, the right thing, the true thing to do, might cost you so much, it might cost you everything? Where do we find that kind of courage? No, you need something. You need something in your life. Goliath's courage comes from banishing all the fear. Oh, I'm not afraid because look at who I am. Man, I'm visualizing myself. I'm powerful. I'm strong. You banish the fear. No, you need something that doesn't banish the fear, but that overcomes the fear. Something in your life that leads you in those moments to do the right and noble thing, even if it costs you. So thirdly, David's covenant courage. His covenant courage. It says, David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies. And everyone's like, yes, there it is. I knew it. Like, this is where we get courage. You know, this is the thing. Guys, we have to have faith like David. David says, you come against me with spreadsheets and budgets. You know, you come against me with calories and, you know, diets. I come against you with God, with faith. That's where courage comes from. But can I tell you a fatal flaw in that approach? As we tell people that what you need is courage, faith like David, you know what happens? When you tell someone constantly what you need is the kind of faith that David had, courage like David had, what they hear, what they internalize, all of us over time, is actually just an over-spiritualized version of Goliath's courage. Because you are still looking at yourself. and building yourself up. I'm still looking at myself thinking, okay, if I can just believe in God, if I can know that I know that I know that I'm serving God, I'm being faithful to God, I'm being true to God, then God will bless me. He will love me. He will keep me safe. That's just Christianese for Goliath culture, for Goliath courage. Look at yourself and find it there. That is not what this passage is saying. How do we find it? True courage that leads you to not banish the fear, but overcome the fear to do something, even if it costs you everything. You know where we find it? Let me tell you, the key is because we put ourselves in the wrong shoes in this passage. We put ourselves, as most people do, in the wrong shoes. Let's say sandals then. We put ourselves in David's sandals when we read this passage. I could see it as I was reading it. I hear you like, man, that's me. That's humanity. I'm in the sandals of David. I'm going to go out and slay the giants in my life. But the issue is, this narrative is not putting you in the sandals of David. You're not going out. Humanity's not going out and slaying the giants. You know where humanity is? We are standing cowardly, afraid, cowering on the side as the king and the Israelites, knowing that if someone does not come now and save and rescue, we are done for. Our life is shipwrecked. That is where the narrative places humanity. And therefore, it means that God in the narrative does not send an example for cowards. He sends a savior for cowards. He doesn't send someone to save by inspiration. He sends someone to save by substitute. What do I mean? We can read this passage, be like, man, Achilles, King Arthur, Leonidas, you know, this is another one of those great hero stories. This is not one of those stories. This story subverts all your expectations about a hero. Let me show you why. Two things at least. One, this savior, in this narrative, the savior is weak. Did you see that? The narrative goes out of its way to say everyone teases David. Not even his own people are taking him seriously. He is weak. He's frail. He doesn't even fit the armor given to him. And it's not that he wins in spite of his weakness. He wins because of his weakness. It's because Goliath doesn't even take him seriously. He sees him as silly, as a joke. He's so unassuming. He wins not in spite of his weakness. He wins because of his weakness. In this story, the hero that is sent is weak and wins through weakness. But secondly, the hero in the story is not just weak. The hero in the story is a representative. The hero in this story is a representative. He's not an example to the army, an inspiration to the army. He's a substitute for the army. Listen to what Goliath says, verse 8. Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. This kind of representational fighting that was a very common thing in the time that, you know, that David lived, that was a very common thing. And the reason for it is because in this moment, this is so important, guys, here. In this moment, David is legally representing his nation. He is representing them. If he wins, they will be treated as if they won. If he loses, they will be treated as if they have lost with him. He is not coming to win by giving inspiration. He comes to win by imputation. Okay, that's a big theological word. What does imputation mean? Imputation in the Bible means one thing is reckoned as another, counted as another. And the New Testament constantly says, if you are in Jesus, you are seen by the Father, counted as him. Counted in him. David does not come to fight for them. He comes to fight as them. And whatever happens in him will be counted, will be reckoned, will be imputed to them as if they did it themselves. Now, where does the rubber hit the road with this? Hebrews 11. There's a bunch of passages we could look at, but this is the one that I think also nails it. The Hebrew writer says, man, This is this passage that often speaks about all the heroes of the faith. And it says, remember Moses, you know, remember Abraham, remember David. But then the Hebrew writer builds it up. Remember all these people. And he builds it up to this point. He says, chapter 12, verse 1, let us run our race of faith with endurance, keeping our eyes on. Not just remembering. Yeah, remember Moses, remember Abraham, remember David. But some translations say, but fix your eyes on Jesus. The pioneer, that Greek word archegos, means chief, leader, prime, champion. Fix your gaze on the champion of your faith, Jesus. This story is not saying, be brave like David. It's saying God has sent a final champion in our place. And he has come to be not just brave for you, but he has come to be brave as you. God in Jesus comes to this place where we are as humanity standing cowardly. We are filled in our own brokenness and sin and hopelessness. We are standing, cowering against sin, Satan, and death. And Jesus comes as the final champion, and he steps into the valley of death. And how does he do that? How does he come to win? Not by inspiration, but to impute to us what he does. Here's how. You and I have many fears. Maybe you fear rejection. Maybe you fear falling behind. But can I tell you, your nightmare, there is a nightmare under your nightmare that goes way deeper. It is the full and the final nightmare that God comes to confront. And that nightmare is when Jesus takes upon the cross in himself all of sin and sickness and depravity and filth and brokenness and atrocity and hopelessness and cowardice and wickedness, all of Satan's power, all of evil's work, all of death's effect. He takes the final nightmare upon himself, and he reigns in victory in the end. And the Bible then says, the Hebrew writer says, those who believe in him, put their trust in him, his victory is imputed to you. Your champion wins, not as an example for you. He wins as you. And those who believe receive in his Father a relationship, a treasuring, a nurturing where he sees you the way he sees his Son. My champion, this story is not, come on, you can be brave. This story is someone came and he was the full and the final brave one. And those who believe in him receive that in themselves. And why did he do that? Hebrews 12:2 says, it was for the joy that lay before him on that cross. I ask you, Jesus, who is God, into eternity, what joy possibly could he not possess already? What joy? The Hebrew writer says, it is the joy of you and me. It is the joy of the rescue of his people. That he goes into the final nightmare of the valley of death. And the moment that that joy becomes the foundation of your life, as it gradually becomes the identity of your life, as it becomes the forward momentum of your life, this is who I am in him. That joy, friends, you can't displace fear. You can't banish fear like Goliath does, but there is a joy that overcomes fear when I know I am his because he is my champion. And even now, even in death, you know what happens to me now? If I die for this cause, I'm going to be in an infinitely happier place. You're going to make me better by killing me. And as that joy sinks into my identity now, in the moments of courage, in my sexuality, in my marriage, in my singleness, in my vocation, in my studies, when I know that this, to stand up now to what is true and good and beautiful, it's going to cost me, it might cost me everything, but suddenly there is a joy when I know, but my champion, I live in his shadow. I live in his victory. I am his. That's where courage comes from. Just in closing, fantastic film. If you like Swords and Sandals, 2004, Troy. Brad Pitt is half naked through most of this movie, so I'm sure 70%, 75% of the tickets were ladies. I have no doubt about this. But opening scene, they so well represent this representational fighting, the one champion against the other for their people, winner takes all. And this other army, they marshal larger than life human being, like Coke machine level human being. And Brad Pitt is put forward. Troy, you know, Achilles is put forward as the champion. And in one fell swoop, he slays this massive man. As he's still on his knees bleeding out, he just walks forward past him and he goes and he stands in front of this massive army and he shouts out, "Is there no one else? No one else." And of course, what? Silence. There is no one else. Jesus, God steps into the final nightmare for us. And he comes on the cross and he slays sin, Satan, and death on our behalf and walks past and shouts into the cosmos, "Is there no one else? No one else." And of course, in the face of God, silence. That's why Paul, with the confidence that comes from an identity that's been born in the champion Jesus, he says, Romans 8:31, so famously, if God is for us, who's against us? Is there no one else? He says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Is there no one else? And all of the cosmos in the face of Jesus, the champion. Silence. No, this is who I am in him. And therefore, in every moment of my life, it's not that I'm going to be brave like David, but that I have received an identity of bravery in my champion. God calls you to stand up with courage for what is true and good and beautiful. This is where the courage comes from. Let's pray. Jesus, will you, as our champion, will you come and establish an identity that's so deeply woven into who we are? May we live from that identity because of your bravery, God. May we live as conquerors because you have conquered. I pray in every area of life, open up our eyes to the courage needed every day in your kingdom. May it come from you, Jesus.